Our scripture reading is coming out of the letter of Paul to Philemon. And if you're using a Pew Bible, that's in page 1272. We're going to be reading Philemon all the way through, all 25 verses, 1 through 25. And now hear God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 1. Paul, a prisoner for Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you, I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but out of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greeting to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Blessed be the word of God. We can relate Paul's letter to Philemon with his letter to the Colossians, probably written during his two-year imprisonment in Rome, based off of Paul's greetings and instructions in Colossians 4. It seems that Tychicus carried three letters and was accompanied by Onesimus, one to Colossus, one to Philemon, and one to Laodicea. And as you're looking at the outline, as we're looking at how he addresses the master, Philemon, Paul provides us a masterful example of intercession in this letter, whether speaking on behalf of one person to another to bring reconciliation or speaking to God on behalf of someone in prayer. We can learn from Paul's example. He included the household. He set the scene. We can imagine Philemon sitting down in his favorite couch, excited to hear Paul's letter, with his wife Apphia and family. And Paul's address to Archippus as a fellow soldier, along with his charge in Colossians 4:17, where he says, "See that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord," it suggests that possibly Archippus is present as an elder in the church, or perhaps just in guiding Tychicus to Philemon's residence, or he may have been a relative, a son or a younger relative of Philemon, as he was addressed after Apphia and then before the rest of the church in Philemon's house. It may have been an uncommon honor to receive a letter like this, as so many churches received Paul's attention and nurture. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. So much of his time and energy was likely invested in communicating with several churches as an apostle, while also preaching to anyone that came in his view, anyone who he engaged in his imprisonment. And no less from prison, this was not a mass mailing. Though others were about to hear this letter, news of its content would no doubt travel to the greater congregation of Colossae and potentially to the congregation in Laodicea. Philemon would certainly have to check his gut responses when Onesimus entered the house with Tychicus, with these beloved friends and fellow believers surrounding him. As we intercede for others in prayer to God, we can rest assured that when we are petitioning to God, we have God's full attention. Philemon might have had other matters pressing, but he cared for Paul, and so we hope he listened intently. Still, his human frailties would hinder and bias his reception and his response. How infinitely superior is facing God with our petitions for others? He is infinite. He is unbound by time. He's unhindered. He's undistracted, perfect in his love and goodness. Paul involved the particular church in this letter as it was being read to Philemon. This particular house church, this particular family. Paul was setting up Philemon for his best possible response. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver, says Proverbs 25:11. There would be much room for Philemon to vent, or there would not be much room, being surrounded by this family, for Philemon to vent any hostility against Onesimus in this setting. And Christians can be instructed here. We can approach someone on behalf of another, and when we do, we should do everything possible to set up our hearers for success. We shouldn't put them at a disadvantage or pursue a manipulative setting. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge aright. Proverbs 15:2. Paul entreats here a community of faith. He and Epaphras, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, this concern regarding the return and the forgiveness of Onesimus, this specific situation unique to this family, distinct from the greater church of Colossae, this was entreated by many, Paul and his fellow laborers and fellow prisoners, and it was petitioned to many. Observed by many. This concern regarding the forgiveness of Onesimus, we can see it serves the situation best when we involve the members of the body in an intercession. Supportive peers or mentors, elders can add a measure of confidence and encouragement, accountability. We can be sure that when Paul was naming Philemon constantly in prayer, he was lifting this up. This concern was covered heavily in his prayer. Likewise, we don't want to settle for fighting our battles on the ground. We want to take them to the air and call upon our Father in heaven. Psalm 50, verses 14 to 15 say, offer unto God thanksgiving and pay the vows, your vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee and you will glorify me. Now let's consider Jesus Christ. In our day, professional mediators are enlisted to intercede as disinterested parties, objective. But Paul had much at stake in this runaway, pleading with Philemon to receive Onesimus as his own bowels, as his heart. Jesus has infinitely more at stake. We as believers are indeed Christ's body. It's not like he steps upon the threshold of heaven and the Father says, wait a minute, you can't bring them in here. Leave them outside. He would no sooner leave us outside than leave his leg or his arm. And he doesn't face the dilemma he posed to sinners in his earthly ministry when he said it's better to enter into heaven maimed or blind than to enter into hell with our body intact. Because he justified every part, every member of his body on the cross. Now as we look at how Paul presented his request in verse 3, after citing the expected audience that would surround Philemon, Paul greets them with grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And where two or three are gathered in his name, Christ is there in their midst. And Paul has named the authority of God the Father on this audience. It has the same power as if he had said, thus saith the Lord. He acknowledges their service. And Philemon specifically. While Philemon may have fidgeted in his seat and wiped the perspiration off his lip as Paul softened any potential wrath by calling out his love and faith toward Jesus Christ, their Lord and Messiah, and toward all the saints in this community, this is nonetheless a high praise. Would every saint that ever met us say that we showed them Christ-like love? That we refreshed the saints with our love and faith? Paul is painting a very high portrait of Philemon's character here, and he's doing so to elicit the highest possible response. To whom much is given, much is expected. Matthew Henry wrote, "Observe, a disposition to do good together with past instances and expressions of it is a good handle to take hold of for pressing one to do more." Paul provides an affirmation of love. He again affirms his own affection for Philemon, ensuring how Philemon's love has enriched and refreshed his brothers and sisters in faith. And he presents the case. After acknowledging and affirming Philemon, Paul grounds his request in the rectitude, the rightness of his asking. First, he bases it in Christ's kingdom, on which the rule of law is the rule of Christ's sacrificial love, which will lead toward letting go of control or power or possessions in his name in order to love others the way he loved us. But Paul doesn't stop here. He softens his petition. He cites his own sacrificial imprisonment for Christ and his old age to boot. Considering Paul's displacement would hopefully allow Philemon to see how little his own discomfort would be in comparison in meeting Paul's request. I won't belabor this. Paul grounded his case beyond refutation. One commentator cited over a dozen grounds for his request. But what I hope we would see in these first 10 verses in this letter is the commendation and the example that it gives to us for intercession. We should intercede for others. We should advocate for others, whether reconciling brothers or sisters in faith or praying to the Father for a fellow believer, or lifting up a lost soul to God for their salvation, we can learn and grow in grace from God's word here. On the next point in our outline, was flight justified? This runaway Onesimus, was he justified in any way for leaving his master? In verse 5, we see, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. In verse 7, we see, for we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. From Paul's recount of Philemon's virtuous treatment of others, it seems unlikely that he had mistreated Onesimus as a servant. Although there may have been visible partiality given to believing servants over unbelieving, and it's possible that Onesimus, being an unbeliever at that time, may have been embittered or resentful of this. When we consider also just the aspect of slavery in this text versus the slavery of our own history, our own nation. Slavery in antiquity is very different from colonial slavery. Considering our nation's history of forced slavery that predominantly preyed on people of color and subjugated millions in the shade based off of the shade of their skin, we should note the difference of Onesimus' status as a bondservant. The Greek word doulos in the New Testament and the Hebrew word Evid in the Old Testament, they both signify a very broad spectrum of servitude. Context informs us whether the person was enslaved in rigorous bondage or a prisoner of war or by criminal abduction, or if the servants sold themselves into bondage to obtain food and shelter or to pay a debt. The Greco-Roman institution of slaves and bond servants and hired servants were not limited to specific ethnicities or shades of skin. Onesimus was probably a bondservant forced by his own circumstances to sell himself into servitude, or he may have been a child born to parents who were bondservants. He might have been a hired servant, but there's little in the text to support this. Paul's reference to the possibility that Onesimus owed him damages, that is, owed Philemon damages, or deprived Philemon of money, paints a picture of theft. And a hired servant could own land, property, assets of their own. They were employees. Such servants would not likely abandon so many resources to leave a master who, by scriptural testimony, was very reasonable to serve. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul wrote, Masters, give unto your servants what is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. By his acknowledgments in our text, Philemon exemplified this. While we see in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the first letter in chapter 7, he exhorts servants to seek their freedom when possible, but he's speaking within the parameters of lawful liberation. He says, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called, encouraging contentment with our station in Christ's grace. And then he goes on and says, are you called being a servant? Care not for it. But if you may be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also, he that is called being free is Christ's servant. The Apostle Peter commands the same. In instructing all believers to live in submission to authorities set over us by God, he writes, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy if a man, for good conscience toward God, endure grief, suffering wrongfully. 2 Peter 2:17-19. Notwithstanding, Paul was not only allowing Philemon the space to act with charity and forgiveness, Paul was also navigating Roman law, which would hold Onesimus accountable for his flight from his master. And he was balancing this with Mosaic law that forbid denying safe haven to a runaway. Deuteronomy 23:15-16, God commands, you shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst, in the place that he shall choose within one of your towns, wherever it suits him. You shall not wrong him. So Paul was seeking Onesimus' return as a brother rather than a servant. Under Mosaic law, forcing their own people into bondage by abduction or kidnapping was a capital offense in Israel. Deuteronomy 24:7 says, if a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and if he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die. You shall purge the evil from your midst. This law remembered the wickedness of Israel's sons when they sold their younger brother Joseph into slavery after binding him and throwing him into a pit. Under Mosaic law, forced enslavement was only allowed to captives of war. And this is moral law. It's still in effect in our new covenant, in God's new covenant, in this new covenant. Had the relationship between Philemon and Onesimus resembled such forced bondage or trafficking, Paul would very likely have brought out this aspect to Philemon. Leviticus 25:39-55, not going to read it all. I'll allow you to read that at your leisure this afternoon, but it provides a standard of keeping servants. Poor members of Israel could sell themselves voluntarily into servitude, but their kinsmen masters were forbidden by God to rule them harshly. They were to respect the relationship as a hired position, and the servant was by God's law to be liberated with resources, according to Deuteronomy 15, in the year of Jubilee, that is, every seventh year. Members of Israel were allowed to buy servants and slaves of the other nations, and these were considered property, and they were allowed by God's law to be passed on to generations. But it's noteworthy that these laws in Leviticus regarding servants and slaves were framed in the context of the Jubilee, the liberation that God commanded in the years of Jubilee. He related their conduct to remembering their own bondage in Egypt and celebrating their liberation from the bondage of Egypt by liberating captives and servants in the Jubilee years. These laws on servants and slaves were meant to protect the poor, the excluded, the disadvantaged, and the outcast from the callous human hearts, whether in Israel or any that would abuse power. They were not to promote bondage any more than God's command to Moses about the bill of divorcement was to promote divorce. They were instituted to restrain people that were hard of heart. Now, looking at running from authority, Onesimus had not just run from a private master, he had also violated Roman law. I don't say this to justify an inhumane law or institution. In our present day, in our own community, victims of human trafficking who desperately desire rescue are frequently under the additional bondage of criminal offenses they were forced to commit in their slavery. So that an additional layer of fear, the fear of prosecution and further imprisonment, prevents them from seeking rescue from law enforcement. In like manner, Onesimus put himself in further jeopardy because he could not seek recourse to the law if attacked, robbed, defrauded, or worse, enslaved again by traffickers. And young people, I would encourage you to see the instruction in this situation. Running from authority figures in your lives will not lead to freedom. You will only be liberated to sin. Nor will avoiding authority figures, parents, grandparents, guardians, police officers. These are all figures that God has placed in your life and community to preserve your life. I acknowledge that many youth, many young people have suffered abuse and violence under the hand of some of these peoples in roles of authority, but that does not warrant adopting a prejudice against all such figures. When avoiding authority figures becomes a habit, it bodes more of harbored sins than scars of trauma, of cherished evil more than protected wounds. We all, at every age, should choose our friends carefully and avoid keeping company with people who are consistently or openly detesting authority. God's word does not leave room for rebellion in our hearts. Believers who struggle with such emotions and impulses should make a habit of asking God to purge them from us. He will honor such prayers. But our view of this part of the text should not stop at how we should behave. We should understand this passage brings praise to our Lord Jesus Christ, otherwise I might as well be preaching in a synagogue. The Greek doulos and the Hebrew evid are employed vastly throughout Scripture to describe our relationship to God, and particularly our relationship to Jesus Christ. We have this rich combination in our relationship with God in Christ. We can, in Christ, call him Father, but we understand him also as Lord, which is how a subject, a servant, a slave addresses their superior, their master. And every human being is a runaway. But we ran from the righteous Lord to sell ourselves into the slavery of sin. Know ye not that whom ye yield yourselves to obey, his servants ye are that in whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart the doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. Romans 6:16-18. Those who have placed their trust in Jesus Christ were brought back to our Master, our Lord, received graciously by him because of Christ's substitutionary death for our sakes. And when it comes to putting accounts in order, in verse 18, Paul exhorted Philemon to put Onesimus' wrongs on his own account. Looking at a parable of the servants, the ungrateful servant, in Matthew 18:23-35, Jesus tells the parable of two servants. One owes his master 10,000 talents, about $3.5 billion in today's currency. The other owes the first servant 100 pence, a little less than $2 in today's currency. The first servant begged for more time of his master to pay the debt, which would take about 200,000 years of labor before interest is calculated. And the master mercifully forgave the debt completely. Then that debt-free servant went to the second and demanded his $2. The second servant begged for time, and the first threatened him with debtor's prison. And when the master got wind of it, he cast the ungrateful servant into torment. As Christians, we take instruction from Jesus to extend mercy, compassion, and especially forgiveness to others, since their trespasses and debts against us dwindle to nothing in light of our offenses against him and our debt to Christ in redeeming us. And Paul was leaning on this virtue, on this truth, as he approached Philemon. In verse 19, he writes, I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing even your own self. He raises the point that Philemon became a Christian because Paul had preached the gospel to the Gentiles, and that saving news reached Philemon, and now Philemon enjoyed the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And Paul sits in chains, writing this letter because of that same saving news. John Chrysostom, in one of his homilies on Philemon, preached, yes, that's right, one of his homilies on Philemon. He preached several. It was as if Paul said, it is on your account that I am invested with these chains. Now let's consider Jesus Christ. It is on account of you and I that Christ was invested with scourges, beatings, spikes through his hands and feet on the cross, and a spear through his ribs to the heart. It is on account of you and I that he suffered the curse of God, the curse we deserved as he died miserably and detestably on the cross. For every one of us who will lay hold of it, that cursed death atoned for our sins. None of that wrath was taken for the unbeliever. It remains on their heads. Those who reject this offer of salvation will surely receive their full measure of God's wrath in eternal fire. And Matthew Henry writes, by way of allusion, this may illustrate Christ's undertaking for us. We had revolted from God and by sin had wronged him. But Christ undertakes to make satisfaction, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us unto God. And it was prepaid in full. In Ephesians 2, 13 to 16, but now Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. As Paul pleads with Philemon to put Onesimus' offenses and debts on his, that is, Paul's account, Jesus, our Savior, pleaded with God, the Father, to put our sins and transgressions on his account. Paul was confident his investment of love and sacrifice was sufficient to pacify Philemon's anger. Jesus, the Son of God, has every confidence that his love and sacrifice was and is sufficient to satisfy the Father's justice and wrath. Now, as we examine the return, Paul didn't want to detain Onesimus on presumption in order to provide Philemon the freedom to act charitably toward Onesimus. Paul is liberating Philemon as well as Onesimus here. He's liberating him to good works. And we should look for opportunities to encourage others in good works without compulsion or guilt trips, but with godly encouragement as we express our good faith in them. Now let's consider Jesus Christ. Believers, Jesus pleaded for us to the Father, and he continues. Did the Son of God need to persuade a begrudging Father in heaven? Paul leaned on Philemon's sense of love and faith, and then he laid it out that Philemon owed it to him. This letter reflected the acts of our Lord Jesus in so many ways, but is the parallel lost here? Abraham leaned on the Father's righteousness, his righteous goodness for his nephew Lot, saving him from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Moses leaned on the Father's merciful goodness for murmuring, wayward Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. David and others raised dozens of psalms leaning on the Father's plenteous mercy, patience, long-suffering, and steadfast love. And in the New Testament, Jesus made it clear that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And Jesus' very person is the evidence of the Father's merciful love. So again, when Paul laid it out that Philemon owed it to him to grant his request to forgive and receive Onesimus, does this also reflect an aspect of Jesus' plea to the Father for his forgiveness upon us and his receiving us? Hebrews 2:10, it says, For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. And then in 13 of Hebrews 2, it ends, behold, I am the children which God hath given me, which is referring to Isaiah 8:18. Behold, I and the children are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts. I'm pointing there to this idea of possession, property, Jesus' ownership, his propriety in us. And then looking a little more clearly at the topic, Psalm 8, verses 7 through 8. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And in John 2:35, the Father loves the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. And in John 6:39, Jesus says, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And then in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Jesus indeed held the Father to the covenant made before the foundation of the world, that the Son of God would lay down his life as a ransom, as a purchase price for his people. The same purchase sealed by the Holy Spirit in the hearts of all believers. This eternal covenant was referenced in God's promise to Abraham, cited by Paul in Galatians 3 and verses 16 and 17. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ. That is a commitment that God is being held to. The law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. God owed it to himself, the Father to the Son, to grant the Son's plea for his people, prepaid in full, which gives us a new identity. Philemon had this, or Onesimus had this new identity, as Paul was calling Philemon upon Philemon to accept him as a brother now. He entreated Philemon to see Onesimus as a beloved brother in verse 16 and said that he had begotten him as a son in Christ in verse 10. And all believers share this new identity. When we place our faith in Christ, we are no longer runaways, no longer fugitives, no longer outcasts, no longer rejected, no longer alienated, and no longer condemned. Along with the whole creation, we will be set free from sin's bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Believers are heirs to the kingdom of heaven. Looking at submitting in repentance, Onesimus returned willingly with Tychicus, trusting in his new identity in Christ as a son and heir of the kingdom, but he was prepared to resume his earthly role as a servant. This was faith at work. He resolved to face earthly consequences of his actions, but trusted God to see him through the difficulties. He left the safety of Paul's encouragement and discipleship, hoping the household of faith under Philemon would accept Paul's request to receive him on Paul's account. If you have not yet surrendered to Christ in faith, I urge you to fall down before God. Come before him, return to him, repentant, ready to submit and seek his mercy. Repent from your sin. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Confess your sin before him and ask forgiveness by the blood of Jesus Christ. Let the Father put it on Christ's account. He has paid it in full for all those who believe. And our last point in leading as a servant, an epilogue to this story, is that according to the letter of Ignatius to the Ephesians, which is a writing of one of the early church fathers, it was written around 110 AD, Onesimus became a bishop over the church in Ephesus, apparently after Timothy. By church tradition, he did suffer martyrdom in Rome. And his experience as a servant and as a penitent runaway at that would certainly bring an additional understanding of Jesus' teaching. But whosoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whosoever would be first among you would be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark 10:43-45. May we bind ourselves to our Savior. May God liberate us to reach others with the good news of this ransom paid for their sins. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the freedom from sin and death that was purchased in the coin of Jesus' blood. We thank you for this ransom paid in full and paid before the foundation of the world, but brought in our time by the cross, by your Son. Help us, strengthen us, and allow us to internalize this reality. Let your Holy Spirit dig and take deep possession of our hearts and our spirits as we come to a greater understanding and a greater example of this reality. We thank you, Lord, for your word and we ask that it would flourish. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.